sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria. In other words, it is through the Word of God alone that we understand that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Those are wonderful words. Wonderful words. I heard a lot of good messages this week. We had Shepherd's Conference. It was like super conference. It was an extra day. And we also went to the Missions Conference on Monday, thanks to Jonathan, which was excellent. And so I heard a lot of messages, but I would say that the one that stood out to me the most happened on Monday. It was given by a British theologian named Michael Reeves. And Reeves addressed what he believes is the greatest need of post-Christian Europe. That really caught my attention. And as he addressed, and as we know, it was applicable to the United States, which is falling all over itself to run headlong in the same godless direction as Europe. And what he concluded was that the greatest need for post-Christian Europe is to preach Christ. And all of us were like, of course it is. But he didn't stop there. He said, that's not enough. And then we all kind of raised our eyebrows. How could that not be enough? How could Christ not be enough? Well, far be it that we would ever think that Christ is not enough. He said, what we need on top of preaching Christ is to embody Christ. We need to live like Christ. We need to exemplify Christ. And what he reminded us of is really what Paul's talking about in our text for today, in the pinnacle of the text, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, one of the most oft-quoted verses in all of the Bible, a glorious verse, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We quote that verse all the time, but honestly, every time I hear that verse, I scratch my head and I say, what does it really mean to do all to the glory of God? Especially eating and drinking to the glory of God. What does that mean? And there seems to be something that we're missing, as if living for the glory of God has some sort of mystical connotation that affects even the most mundane things in lives, like drinking a cup of coffee or eating a donut. Now, I firmly believe that coffee and donuts are manifestations of God's common grace to mankind. Amen. But as much as I've tried, I've never quite figured out how to drink a cup of coffee or eat a donut to the glory of God. And I believe that the ambiguity there is the reason why we often reduce the Christian life to questions like, how's your Bible reading going? How's your prayer life? Now, those are important things and those are means of grace, but isn't there more to living for the glory of God than that? Isn't there more to it? And all the while, we feel very ineffective for the kingdom of God, and certainly not doing all for His glory, whatever that does mean. Well, as we look at the context of this verse, what I want us to see is that Paul is not merely penning some Christian platitude that's void of real meaning. On the contrary, every word of Scripture is profitable. And this verse really summarizes the way in which we can indeed practically do all things to the glory of God. But first of all, we have to ask, what exactly does it mean to do anything to the glory of God? In every profession, there's a sort of jargon that goes along with that profession, right? I remember as an 18-year-old kid starting out in the glass business, and the first assignment that was given to me my first day was to go do a hack out. And I had no idea what that was, but I didn't want to tell them that, of course. So I loaded up some glass and some tools and went out, and after about a half a day hacking, I realized what a hack out is. It's one of those old putty windows with the putty sash, and you have to hack it out, right? So it made sense, but who would know that? And really, in the Christian life, we have words like that, don't we? We use words all the time. We have a jargon, and it comes from the Word of God, but we oftentimes take for granted that everybody knows what we're talking about. And I even use words, to be honest with you, that sometimes I don't even know what I'm saying. I just use those words. They're nice words. They're kind of flowery, right? And glory is one of them. Glory, that's such an awesome word. What is glory? If I were to put any of you on the spot today and I would say, what does it mean to glorify God? You'd probably say, well, it means to praise Him or honor Him. And you would be right in a general sense. That is what it means. But why not just use those words? Why not just use praise or honor? Why glory? Doesn't it have its own meaning? Well, you may remember back in the book of Exodus when Moses is pleading with God for His presence to be with the Israelites during their journey. He had just interceded for them after that terrible ordeal with the golden calf, and he's pleading with God, "Be with us. We will not go further without You and Your presence with us." And he says, "Lord, show me Your glory. Show me Your glory. I want to see it." And God answers that. And you remember, God takes Moses and He sticks him in the cleft of the rock, and then His glory passes by. And of course, in the Old Testament, we understand that glory has that connotation of bright light, and I'm sure there was some of that just shining and exuding there. But what's very interesting to me is that it's not what Moses saw, it's what he heard. Because as the glory of God is going by Moses, God is proclaiming, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kind and steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And really what we see here is that the glory of God is more than just some dazzling display, but it's really the very character of God. It's that He is this awesome, glorious, gracious, kind, loving, faithful God who is also just and righteous and true. And we remember in the first chapter of John when our Lord Jesus Christ came that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And except for the transfiguration, there was no visible view of that. Jesus looked like any other man. Where did we see His glory? Through His words and His deeds. He showed us the character of God. And when we think back to the purpose of creation, we remember that each of us was created to be an image bearer of God, weren't we? And because of the fall that's been marred and messed up, and here it is that our salvation and our sanctification is that reclamation project, that God would redeem a people for Himself, a people who would be changed from one level of glory to the next as we behold the face of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And we see the glory of Christ. The more we gaze upon Him, we're changed into His image, and we become like mirrors that reflect that glory in this world. You see, Ephesians 2 tells us that God did save us to show off, right? He saved us to show off His glory, but we're not just trophies that are put on the shelf to be displayed. We are to be active in the world, because in that very passage, He says in verse 10 that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, in the same way, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens are declaring the glory of God without a word. And yet we, as those unique ones that have been made in the very image of God, Philippians 2:15 tells us, are to shine forth as lights in the midst of this perverse and wicked world. And this is really what we're talking about here when we think about living for the glory of God, to be those who reflect the character of God. That's what's behind Paul's summary statement here in chapter 11, verse 1, "Be imitators of Me, just as I also am of Christ." In other words, reflect My character as I reflect the character of Christ. In other words, we were not saved merely for the glory of God, but we are to live our entire lives for the glory of God. So what about this eating and drinking part and whatever you do? What does that have to do with this? Why throw that in there? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, that's really the genius of this. That's really what's wonderful is that in context, Paul is telling us this is how you do this. This is how you take this lofty idea of reflecting the glory of God and bring it down into shoe leather where the rubber meets the road. That's the idea. Let's read the passage together to get the context. Notice, starting in verse 23, Paul says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the believers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone should say to you, 'This is meat sacrificed to idols,' do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." What this passage really is the conclusion of Paul's argument that he began back in chapter 8. This is a conclusion of this whole matter of answering the Corinthians' question of what do we do about meat that's been sacrificed to idols. It seems that 1 Corinthians is, in large part, Paul answering the questions that these Corinthians had. Kind of a Q&A with Paul, and Paul would write back and tell them, here's how you need to address this in the church. And this question of meat sacrificed to idols is what we would call an issue of conscience or a gray area, one which Scripture doesn't necessarily speak definitively on, and therefore it's sort of up to the conscience of believers to decide given their particular cultural background and personal convictions. And you may wonder why there's never complete unity in the church, by the way. If there was, we would all be exactly the same. And that was not the Spirit's intention for our sanctification, was it? That's why He gave us all differing gifts. That's why we're all at different levels of sanctification, because we're sharpening each other as we exercise ourselves and use our minds, and that's what glorifies God. And the Corinthians, like us, were prone to pride and selfishness. And so, instead of sharpening, there was division among them because of this particular area. Some of them had weak consciences and felt that they were sinning if they were to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And why was that? Because idol worship was so pervasive in that culture. It's kind of like all the ungodly things in our culture that don't have idols necessarily attached to them, but there are plenty of them that we could fit right into this context for ourselves. And believe me, there'll be more as our culture continues to shift to a more and more godless sort of culture. And so, these gray areas Paul is addressing, and some people here had weak consciences because everything was pervasive. All of these idols had infiltrated every area of life. And so meat that was sold down at the local supermarket oftentimes had been sacrificed to idols. And what were Christians to do about that? Well, Paul had answered that in chapter 8, and he said, hey, it's just a piece of meat. Doesn't matter who it's been sacrificed to. And by the way, idols aren't anything. There's no such thing as a false god. They're just make-believe things. People just make all that stuff up. However, he does warn that what's behind all of that is demon worship. So there's something even more sinister behind it. But at the end of the day, it's just a hamburger. Eat it. Amen, right?
Yeah.
Amen. But Believers had different consciences about these things, and we have these things in our lives. People saved out of different backgrounds, and they don't want to touch anything that has certain connotations because they came from that background, and it really bothers them, and it affects their conscience. And if they were to do it, they wouldn't just be offended by it, but they could easily be dragged back into that lifestyle. They could easily be taken away, and that's what Paul warns about here, that this is a serious issue, serious matter. And so it's in this context of this particular gray matter of meat sacrificed to idols that Paul shows us how to live out the gospel, not only in the obvious things, but in the most mundane things of life. And that's what's beautiful about this passage. It's here that he shows us that love is not so much about the particular action in which we engage, but about the attitude with which we approach all of life. It's here that we see what it looks like to regard one another as more important than ourselves, and even the little things. And so in this passage, I want to outline for us three aspects of how this attitude of love and grace is to be fleshed out. We could spend a whole lot more time here, but we're going to kind of fly through with these three headings, and hopefully we make it on time. The first one is this: if you want to do all things to the glory of God, you must approach every decision carefully. Carefully. Look at verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And you know, I tell students all the time that life is made up really of a whole bunch of decisions. That's really what it is. We live in a linear time, right? Time and space, and so we're confronted with decision after decision after decision. Some are small, some are big. Paul's talking about things here that have some moral connotation to them, or at least to others they do. And Paul is telling us that Christians are required to think through every decision. Christians are people who apply themselves to the pursuit of God. And this begins with our minds. That's why God gave us this book that communicates His mind to us. And we find the mind of Christ here. And when our minds are rightly informed by the Word of God, then we will have right affections, which will produce right decisions. But remember, back to chapter 8, I mentioned this. Look at chapter 8 just for a moment. Look at verses 1 through 3 in chapter 8. Paul starts out this whole section by warning the Corinthians about knowledge. He says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. So we all know this, the right answer here. Then he says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Paul's not saying that knowledge doesn't matter. Far be it from that. Paul is the king of doctrine. Doctrine is what is to drive our actions and our affections. However, what Paul's saying is that when you have a lot of doctrine and a really wrong attitude, you can do a lot of damage. And we all understand that. We all understand how damaging it can be to have a whole lot of head knowledge, and all that does is puff us up and make us prideful. Maybe we've been that way, maybe we've met people along the way. All of us are that way to some degree or another. And so, Paul reminds them of that. And so glorifying God begins with the right knowledge, but it has to be accompanied by a right motivation of love for God and a desire to glorify Him. And then we have to use our heads and reason through the information that we have concerning whatever the issue is. And that's why Pastor Paul's series that he's doing through Proverbs is so important to us. Because we need wisdom, and we find wisdom there. That's what we're talking about here, isn't it? Issues of wisdom. And so, we use our heads and our hearts, and we work through these issues. And that's what Paul is calling believers to do in verse 23. And notice that he makes that same statement twice. All things are lawful. All things are lawful. That phrase, all things are lawful, can be confusing to Christians sometimes, right? Because is everything lawful? Is that what Paul is saying? Well, we have to think about that for a minute. First of all, he can't mean that absolutely anything is lawful for a Christian. because there's plenty of things spelled out in the Word of God that are obviously not. They're black and white. Like flee sexual immorality, right? That's pretty clear. I don't think there's anything gray about that. That's just black and white. And so we have those things. The Scripture gives us commands that are very explicit like that. They're clearly spelled out. But Scripture also tells us things that are not clearly spelled out necessarily in black and white, and yet in principle form, we understand that we have a lot of answers. A lot of things that seem gray become black and white as we apply ourselves to the principles in Scripture. And so if something is black and white, it's out of bounds, and if we find principles in the Word of God that would forbid us from doing something, then it's clearly things that are forbidden. So what does Paul mean when he says all things are lawful for me? Well, he's talking about gray matters. He's talking about issues of conscience, those things which Scripture does not explicitly or implicitly forbid, and yet are still somewhat questionable because there's people's consciences involved. Maybe not yours, but maybe someone else. That's what he's talking about. We can't simply go with the flow of popular opinion or bury our heads in the sand about these things, because we're told in Romans 14 that if we violate our own consciences, then we're sinning, even if the issue is not explicitly or implicitly sin. And we're also told that we can damage a brother severely, or even an unbeliever, if we are to go with the flow or bury our heads in the sand. God wants us to think. In the first part of this chapter, he laid down the stern warning that actually for ourselves, when we fail to think through things, we can damage ourselves. We put ourselves in serious danger. And that was the issue of demon worship. If you just go with the flow, you're going to wind up finding yourself in a demon temple worshiping demons. And it's not innocent like you think it is. We can't just go along with the flow of our culture. And believe me, we're going to be in these situations more and more and more. We're going to have loved ones that are going to have lifestyles that are totally contrary to the Word of God. And they're going to want us to just come along because we're family. And we love them. And what do we do about these kind of things? We have to think. We have to think. And of course, there's no gray there, but the situations we find ourselves in are oftentimes very gray. And so we can insert a whole lot of things into this. And Paul is very stern about this. He uses the illustration of Old Testament Israel, that first generation that came out of Egypt, as an example of how they were so ungodly and God judged them. And he says, "You take heed lest you fall." And it's not just a little tripping up along the way. He's talking about falling hard. And of course, there is hope when we face temptation. God always provides a way of escape. But listen, we've got to have our lights on. We can't just go through life thinking that we can just go with the flow. We've got to be thinking about every issue that comes our way, or we could find ourselves in a very bad place. And so, all things are lawful, but Paul's point here is not all things are profitable. But notice, again, he says all things are lawful, not all things edify. Now, we know that edify means to build up. So this isn't just me in mind now, but it's the case of someone else. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And so Paul is emphatically clear here that we can't just do whatever we want in total disregard to the issue or to others around us. Oftentimes, the choices that we're faced with in life are questions not merely of what is better, but what is best. And as Christians, we need to be looking for that. Not just what's good, but what is best. Listen to how Paul prays for the Philippians. In Philippians 1, he says, "I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent." in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's the issue. This is an issue of wisdom. It's an issue of discernment so that you can approve the things that are excellent. That has the idea of making a judgment call. What is best? Not just what's good, what's okay, what's best. And I tell students all the time, we're always asking the wrong question. How close can I get to sin and just kind of going with the flow and not be in sin? That's the wrong question. The right question is, how holy can I be? How far away from sin can I be? Now, that doesn't mean that we can't enjoy some of the things that life has to offer, but it does mean that we need to be very careful about every choice that we make, especially here in America, where we have so much discretionary time and income, and especially in Southern California, where we have an entertainment culture galore. We have to think about our choices. So approach every decision carefully. Here's number two. If you want to live to the glory of God, you must approach every situation sacrificially. Note what Paul says in verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. That of his neighbor. That's sacrifice. That's sacrifice. And what we have to understand, what Paul's doing, is he's outlining for the Corinthians some of the context that they're going to find themselves in. And here's the thing we have to understand about our freedom in Christ and issues of conscience, is that life not only presents us with decisions, but it presents us with context for those decisions. Now, we find ourselves in all sorts of different situations. And when I say life presents, I don't mean in some way that denies the sovereignty of God. God is putting us there. And oftentimes there are tests involved, and we are in these situations providentially. And there are different contexts, different situations in which our decisions concerning matters of conscience will be affected. There could be times where I'm by myself and I can do something and have total freedom of conscience. And yet if I find myself around other people in a different situation, everything changes. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Here we're reminded that as followers of Christ, our lives are not just about ourselves. We've been bought with a price. We've been crucified with Christ. And we no longer live. Christ lives in us. Paul says that we are to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. And most of the offenses that happen and the stumbling that comes as a result and the division in the body of Christ is because we are living for ourselves. And Paul says, stop it. He says in verse 24, don't seek your own good, seek your neighbor's. Seek your neighbor's. We're to love God and live for Him. And loving God is inseparably linked to loving others. Isn't that what Jesus said? What's the greatest commandment, Lord? It's to love the Lord your God with all your mind and soul and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the issue. So loving others means being sensitive to the context of your choices and how they may affect others. And just as the context of a word reveals its proper definition, the context of our choices will help us to decide what is the best choice. Just like the context of a word in a sentence helps us understand the proper definition of that word, even though it's the same issue that we might be okay with in another context, whatever the context we find ourselves in will help us to know what is the best choice. And notice what Paul says about the issue of eating meat that had very likely been sacrificed to idols in verse 25. He says, eat anything that's sold in the meat market. Go on down there to Ralph's, pick yourself out a nice steak and eat it. And by the way, don't ask any questions about it. No big deal. It's fine. Like he said in chapter 8, at the end of the day, you're no better for eating it. You're no better for abstaining. It's just a piece of meat. Now, he's been clear that the Corinthians were not to go to the idol's temple and participate in the worship there. That would be wrong. That would be participating with demons. And that's serious. It's very serious. But here he speaks of the context of buying meat at the marketplace. And again, it had probably been sacrificed to idols somewhere along the way. And it wound up in the meat market for sale. And we've noted that meat sold in the marketplace had very likely been sacrificed to an idol somewhere along the way, and now it's been offered in the supermarket. And so, Paul says, regardless of that case, go ahead and buy and eat it and don't ask questions, because your conscience is clear in the matter. And there's no need to ask questions that would raise the issues of conscience with those around you. And in fact, in doing so, you may damage their conscience. You may wind up hurting them because they see you. Maybe they recognize you as a Christian doing something, and all of a sudden they say, well, hey, so-and-so does this, and so maybe it's okay for me to do, and all of a sudden they're back into their idolatry. Serious issues here. And again, I'm not going to give you a bunch of examples. We don't have time for that, but you can place a whole lot in there, I'm sure. Paul says, just eat, don't worry about it. It's just meat. There were food restrictions under the Old Testament law, which were there to set Jews apart from the other nations, but Christians are under no such law. Our Lord Jesus declared all foods clean in Mark chapter 7. We see that again in Acts chapter 10 with Peter's vision. And notice, this is what Paul is reaffirming in verse 26. He says, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. That's a quotation from Psalm 24. And it's the idea that God made everything and he owns everything. It's his, and so it's okay. Eat it. Eat it. It's only the lusts of men and their corrupted consciences which pervert things and assign them evil. But that meat, there's nothing wrong with it. Now, Paul gives another possible situation. Notice this. Here's another possible situation that the Corinthians might encounter, and that is that an unbeliever invites them over for dinner. In verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions. So it's the same thing. Go ahead and go, and they serve you a meal. They set it before you. Go ahead and eat it. No problem. Don't ask any questions about it. Your conscience is clear. You don't want to raise any issues of conscience with anyone. Just eat the meat. However, he says, if someone at the meal informs you that the meat has been sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Stop. Don't eat it. Someone tells you. Why would they tell you? Maybe they were interested in what your response is going to be. Maybe they're concerned that it might bother your conscience. Whatever the reason is, it's clear that there's something wrong with it in their mind, or they wouldn't be bringing it up. And that's the issue that Paul's bringing out here. There's something wrong with it in their mind, and therefore they're bringing it up to you. A dumb joke works twice. I told the students when I was teaching through this that they put it out on the table. You know, it's all out on the table. This has been sacrificed to idols. And so, you know now that there's an issue here. The only reason someone would tell you that is if, to them, there was some sort of intrinsic connection of this meat to idols. And it would be harmful for you to eat, and so Paul says, stop. And so you see here these examples of Paul, and we could fit a lot of things in there, that the context of our choices affect what the right choice is. And the Corinthians eating of meat that had been sacrificed to idols would be dependent upon whether they encountered it in the marketplace or the home or something of that sort. And when you take gray matter seriously and you operate sacrificially, you're always going to be thinking about other people and you'll be sensitive to whatever circumstance you find yourself in. And so you see what we're saying, that this is an attitude. This is an attitude that affects the choices that you make. As to where typically you would probably just be living your life not caring about what anybody else thinks about what you do. Because isn't that what we do as Americans? You look at your yard, I'll look at mine, right? That's kind of how we operate. And so Paul is telling us how to operate. But notice, this is interesting, that he's careful to note something that's very important here through a couple of questions. A couple of questions. Notice what he says in verse 28. At the end of that verse, he says, "If anyone should say to you, 'This meat sacrificed to idols, don't eat it,' for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake." I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. And now he has these two rhetorical questions here. He says, "For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks?" Now, these two questions that Paul asks are a heyday for commentators. I mean, this is like, what does Paul mean here? Because he's talking about operating in love and all these things, and all of a sudden, he seems to brashly oppose that. And so there's all sorts of ideas about what he means here. Here's what I think he means. I think that Paul, in his writings, if you notice, he's always playing the other side. He's always anticipating the objections of the other side. And I think what Paul is doing is anticipating the objections of the Corinthians. Well, wait a minute, what about my freedom in this situation? Are you saying that I should not eat because it's actually wrong? I thought I was free to eat. Are you contradicting yourself, Paul? I'm getting confused here. And if you feel confused about this passage, that's normal, okay? I've been in it for a long time, and it was confusing. I'm still working my way out of that. But Paul is anticipating this. Paul, what are you saying? You said, you know, eat it, don't ask any questions, no big deal. But then if somebody says something, then don't eat it. What about my freedom in all this? Am I just supposed to allow myself to just follow the dictates of everybody else? And if this bothers somebody around me, I can't do this. And I think what Paul is doing is anticipating that. And I think the reason he doesn't answer that is because he's making the point that no, that's not the case. You do have your freedom. It's intact. You are free. You are free in your conscience. But when you find yourself in a context where others could be harmed by this, then you refrain. And that's the beauty of love. And that's why it's wonderful when we take things seriously and we think through them carefully and we operate sacrificially, because then we're extending genuine love with true motives. And not just always kind of going along with whatever the wind is taking us. But our decisions are purposeful. And you'll note that if you're invited over to an unbeliever's house and they serve you a meal and you say, "I can't eat that because someone just said it was sacrificed to idols," that's going to be pretty awkward, right? It's not like this is easy. It's not like this is going with the flow. That's going to be awkward. That may even be offensive to them. But if you don't do that, you're not standing up for what's true. You're not acting in accordance with the gospel, because truth does matter. And that is the whole point. And you're loving them to the fullest degree at that point. Now, what's the point of all of this wrangling? I mean, can't we just like live and not worry about all this stuff? Notice this last point. If you want to live for the glory of God, to do all to the glory of God, you have to approach every decision carefully, approach every decision sacrificially, and then you have to approach absolutely everything, all things, evangelistically. Evangelistically. Verse 31 gives us that wonderful summary, like the apex of this, of what it means to do all things to the glory of God. And verses 32 and following give us the reason why we're to do it. Notice what Paul says. "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved." See, that's the whole point here. That's the whole point. In other words, we're to do everything we can in order to seek the salvation of everyone we can. And this is the heart of God. This is God's one driving passion, is His own glory. And increasing those who bear His glory in this world. God wants that people for Himself that shine in this dark world and show Him off and reflect His character to this world. And therefore, he calls us to shine for him. In doing so, we bring others and increase that number. And notice, Paul notes three divisions of humanity here. The Jews, the Greeks or Gentiles, and the church of God. That pretty much covers everybody, right? If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And then interestingly enough, there's this separate humanity called the church of God. That's those who have been redeemed. That covers everybody. And we are to give no offense to anyone. Now, we have to understand that properly. What does it mean not to give offense? What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we're just watching out for everybody's little feelings. Sometimes people need to get over their little feelings. But we're talking about serious offense. And we also have to note something else, right? That the gospel itself is offensive. Paul said in this very letter in the first chapter that we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. So people are going to be offended by the gospel itself. So Paul's not saying, hey, just, you know, don't walk around not offending anyone. Be tolerant. Heaven forbid that would be the case. The gospel is offensive in itself. Except to those who are the called. To them, it's the power of God unto salvation. The offense Paul is talking about is not the offense of the gospel to prideful unbelievers, but to the roadblocks that we place in the way of the work of God because of our own selfish pride. Now, whether it's needlessly offending someone whose conscience is weak, a brother whose conscience is weak, or selfishly flaunting our freedom in Christ to perhaps an unbeliever, we do damage to the gospel and to the church of God. In fact, Paul says in chapter 8, verses 9 through 12, this is how serious this is when we do this with a weaker brother. He says, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ himself. That's pretty serious. And how often do we stand in the way of God's work in the brother, in one of our brothers or sisters' lives, or even in the way of an unbeliever, because we have to have our way, because we're thinking about ourselves and acting in a way that is unbecoming of the gospel? How often are we the reason people don't darken the door of the church? That should never be. And we need to get out of the way. That's what Paul's saying. Not being an offense means you get out of the way and let God do his work. You be a conductor of the light. Don't be one who stands in the way of it. And in doing this, Paul says we're to please all men. And that might make you feel uncomfortable, right? Nobody likes people pleasers that are just always like, okay, whatever you want, whatever you want, I'm okay with that. Okay, you know, that drives everybody crazy, right? He doesn't mean somebody who's just a people pleaser who's actually looking for his own glory because he wants the approval of everybody else in the room. That's what a people pleaser is. That's a glory thief. What he's talking about is genuine acts of love towards others that would not seek to offend them, that would show them the gospel in very tangible ways, to put their needs above his own, to be sacrificial so that they may be saved. I hate that bumper sticker that says, do random acts of kindness. I feel sick every time I see it. What God wants us to do is purposeful deeds of love. Purposeful because we are on a mission to show people Jesus Christ. Not just doing nice things so that we feel nice about ourselves and show everybody else who's nice how nice we all are. We want to show people the glory of God. And here's a good reminder. It's to all men. And what's interesting to me is notice Paul says that he does this for the profit of the many. The many. You see, Paul understood that there is an elect people. There's an elect people, those whom God has set his love upon. And we don't know who those people are. And sometimes those people are the most obnoxious, the most incorrigible people we'll ever meet, who hate God and hate the gospel. They're the enemies of Christ, and they're our own personal enemies, perhaps. Paul says, please them, just like our Lord Jesus said, love them, because you don't know, some of them might be the many, but by the grace of God, you are one of those. And so love your enemies. Perhaps God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, will shine in their hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, just as he did for you, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Well, this chapter should actually have 34 verses. The chapter breaks are not inspired. Verses are not inspired. And I can't remember who did this, but I mean, genius, right? Great job. But he missed this one, because chapter 11, verse 1 is actually the final thought of this unit. Paul has used himself as an example all through this, especially in chapter 9. And even here, he says, I do this, I please all people. Is Paul trying to steal God's glory? Not at all. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, he says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Everything that Paul called others to do, he learned from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's doing. He's drawing us back to that. Brothers, imitate me as I'm imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate example of this that we see in Philippians chapter 2, the one who left the glory due him from all eternity to come and take upon humanity and to be despised and rejected and ultimately go to the cross and to die a death for the many, for you and for me in our place, the sinless one, the just one for the unjust. Imitate him. Be like Christ. Be like Christ. In the most mundane things of life, in all things, whether you're eating or drinking or whatever it is, whatever the context is, whatever fits into your life, whatever that issue is that fits there, in whatever context it is, you think about others. You be careful. You be sacrificial. You be evangelistic. And believe me, as we start to do this, when we preach Christ, people will listen. Because we're not getting in the way of God's work. God's sovereign and he's going to do it, but my friend, God has called us with the responsibility to tell them and to show them. God works not apart from us, but through us. And so when you preach Christ and you live this way, then people will listen. They will listen. They'll say, you're not a hypocrite. What's wrong with you? I thought all Christians were hypocrites. And the longer you do it, the longer you're consistent, you will not be perfect, you'll be sinful, you'll make mistakes, but they'll begin to see the character of Christ instead of seeing another American who just wants their way or another Christian who's all about their doctrine, right? Who wants to fight because you're a political liberal and I'm not, or whatever the case is. It's not about us, it's about Jesus Christ. About the glory of God and bringing more people into that glory. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the word this morning. Thank you for teaching us through such a practical passage. We thank you that all glory is due you. And Lord, how we confess how selfish we are and how much we live for ourselves and how much we flaunt our own freedoms and our own so-called rights. So often living this life, making decisions completely apart from your will and the discernment and the word that is available to us. Lord, may we be encouraged this morning and also be motivated to live the gospel and not just preach it. And may you bring people to Christ through this church, through each of our lives. as we apply ourselves to this, and therefore be glorified right here in Camarillo and even across the world as we send Suresh and others out. Lord, may each of us be mindful in whatever context we are to give you the glory and praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.